Gospel of John in your Bibles, please turn there. John chapter 4 again. This morning we want to give attention specifically to verses 20 through 24. Though we covered the bulk of the chapter last time, we want to zero now our attention in on this. The Samaritan woman speaking to our Lord said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, last week we studied verses 1 through 42 of this chapter, and our hearts rejoiced as salvation came to Samaria. Well, this week, as promised, we need to come back to this important text on worship. We saw last week that Jesus proved to the woman at the well that he was Messiah and Savior, the theme of the Gospel of John. He proved that in four ways to her. First, by means of illustration, he is the water of life. Second, by means of insights, unlearned divine knowledge into both her past and her present. Fourth on the list was identification. "I who speak to you am he. I am Messiah. I am the Christ." But nestled in the third place there, that third slot, was the proof of instruction. Jesus proved that he was Messiah God by giving this instruction about worship. And as we said, these lessons about worship are of such significance that we decided to return to them this week in a little more detail. Let's begin this way. There are four options when it comes to worship. A lot of fours in this text, and nothing sanctified about that. There are four options when it comes to worship. When you think through what the Bible says about worship, there are four options. No matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter when you live, the Bible presents to you four options regarding worship. Let me walk you through them. Option number one is you can worship the wrong God. That's the first non-option, of course. You can worship the wrong gods. And unfortunately, much of the world's population languishes in exactly that category. They worship the wrong God. Romans 1 speaks of this, the tragedy, the tragic tendency of men and women to worship something in the creation rather than the Creator, to worship some aspect of the creation, including man himself, perhaps, rather than God the Creator. Paul wrote, "Therefore, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What they did is they exchanged," says Paul, "the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." Wrong God. Now, you may remember that in the Old Testament, in her history, Israel at various points worshiped the wrong God. For example, King Ahab and his sweet wife Jezebel officially converted the northern kingdom of Israel to Baal worship in the 800s BC. That contest between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, that should have stopped that worship of the wrong gods, should have stopped it in its tracks. However, even after the evidence of Carmel, that Baal was no god and that Yahweh is the true God, the people still loved and worshiped the wrong god. And that, unfortunately, is the first option in regard to worship. Whether it is Allah or the million gods of Hinduism or man himself in the religion of humanism, the first option in worship is to worship the wrong god. Now, the second option seems a little bit better, but in the end, it really isn't. The second option is worshiping the right God, that's the better, in the wrong way, and that's the isn't. The right God in the wrong way, option number two. Now, there are plenty of examples of worshiping the right God in the wrong way in the Old Testament. For example, at Mount Sinai, the Hebrews worshiped the right God in the wrong way when they compelled Aaron to make the golden calf. You see, that bovine-shaped bit of wood and gold actually wasn't considered by Israel to be a different God. They imagined that calf to represent Yahweh. According to Exodus 32:8, the people said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." They had the right God in mind. They were not worshiping Osiris or Isis of the Egyptians or Apis the bull god. They had the right God in mind, so they were just worshiping him in the very wrong way. You see, Old Testament people were in their culture used to worshiping visually, having a physical God to look at, to relate to. And therefore, they broke the second commandment and made a physical representation of the invisible God, hoping somehow to improve their worship or to assist their worship by disobeying the God they were worshiping. God had said in the second commandment that he, an infinite spirit being, cannot be accurately represented by the statue of a cow or, frankly, anything else. Therefore, that golden calf worship was the worship of the right God, but in the wrong way. Another example, many years later in Israel's history, is the two golden calves set up by King Jeroboam in the northern kingdom in the late 900s BC. You remember when the kingdom divided, Jeroboam was fearful that his people would kind of leak away back to the southern kingdom because they would constantly be going back to worship Yahweh at the temple in Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom. And so what Jeroboam did is he gave them an alternative Yahweh worship. A very visual Yahweh worship, setting up the two golden calves. One was in Bethel, one was in Dan. In the south, Bethel, and Dan in the north. It was not actually the worship of another god, technically speaking. That didn't happen until Ahab introduced Baal worship about 60 years later. The worshipers in Bethel and Dan, they thought they were actually worshiping Yahweh, just in a different form. Right God, wrong way. Another classic example of this is the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. You might remember in Leviticus chapter 10 that they offered what was called strange fire before the Lord, some kind of self-styled incense. God's prescription on how they would do and make the incense has been very specific. So they did some kind of self-styled worship there, apparently while intoxicated, because the priests are told in the verses that follow immediately that you cannot serve God when you're drunk. And so apparently intoxicated, they burnt this strange fire before the Lord, and you remember what happened. A bolt of lightning burst from the tabernacle and incinerated them. It's not safe to worship the right God in the wrong way. God likes that no more than he likes the worship of the wrong God altogether. Another man, besides Nadab and Abihu, another man who discovered that was King Uzziah of Judah. He discovered that when he, being from the tribe of Judah, tried to enter the temple and to burn incense to the Lord, something that God had allowed only those Levites and the tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron to do. When he, from the tribe of Judah, Uzziah, tried to do that, well, you remember what happened? The priests not only hustled Uzziah out of the temple into the sunlight, but when they did so, they discovered that the king was covered with leprosy as a divine judgment for worshiping the right God, but in the wrong way. And, you know, it's not just in biblical history that that happens. People are still making that same mistake today. Right God, wrong way. Our postmodern, humanistic, everyone makes their own way to God's kind of culture vainly imagines that we can manufacture our own personalized system of worship. We can make up our own ideas. You see, we wrongly imagine that worship is for us. It's not. Worship is for God. Oh, yes, we benefit from worship, but never make the mistake of thinking that worship is for us. Worship is for God. Emergent church leaders who have brought postmodern philosophy into the church teach that the priesthood of all believers gives Christians the freedom to create their own self-styled, self-pleasing worship. If you want to sit in a room by yourself, light a candle, and imagine that you're worshiping God by doing that, well, that's great. God will have none of it. Worship is for Him on His terms. John MacArthur is on track when he writes this, quote, "God will not accept deviant worship." Some would insist that any kind of sincere worship is acceptable to God, but that is not true. The Bible clearly teaches that those who offer self-styled worship are unacceptable to God regardless of their good intentions, unquote. If you need proof of that, golden calf at Sinai. Jeroboam, his two golden calves, Nadab and Abihu, Uzziah, all very genuine. God was not pleased. Worshiping the right God in the wrong way does not please God. In fact, it displeases Him. Worship is for Him and must be done His way. Now, after the wrong God, option number one, and option number two, the right God in the wrong way, a third option in regard to worship is the right God in the right way with the wrong attitude. To see this, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. The right God in the wrong, sorry, in the right way, the right God in the right way with the wrong attitude. The people of Judah in Isaiah chapter 1 give us a poignant example of this third non-option for worshiping God. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah starts in verse 10 talking about the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's using figurative language speaking to the people of Judah and their corrupt worship in the temple. He says to them in chapter 1, verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" God says, "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats." And you say, wait a minute, they were worshiping the right gods. They're worshiping Yahweh. Attention is directed there. And they are worshiping Him in the right Levitical system way. They are sacrificing the bulls and the goats and the other animals. I mean, that was the right God in the right way. And so what's wrong with this? Wrong heart attitude. Verse 12. "When you come to appear before me," says God, "who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." Sin and worship just don't mix. Verse 14, "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." You see, worshiping the right God in the right way, but with the wrong attitude, with a casual, flippant attitude, with a tired, bored, long-suffering attitude. "Oh, church again this morning." Worshiping God with a small regard for personal sin and the holiness of God. Worshiping the right God in the right way, but with the wrong attitude. That draws from God scathing rebukes, not pleasure. The words in this text, trampling of my courts, worthless, abomination, hate, endure, I will not listen, hardly expressions of divine approval. God is clear. The event of worship, one day a week for us as New Testament believers here, the event of worship one day a week does not blind God's eyes to the reality of a sin-filled life devoid of worship the other 6 days. You think you can come here and do a little ritual and pull the wool over God's eyes by sitting here for an hour and a half on Sunday morning, and that he won't know what the rest of your life is like the rest of the week? Isaiah 1 tells you, you don't have a clue. God knows what's going on in your life all the time. He knows your attitude in the rest of the week. He knows your attitude as you sit here. So that leaves us with one option left. Having seen that God rejects the worship of the wrong God, naturally, that he rejects the worship of the right God in the wrong way, and that he is completely displeased with the right God in the right way, but with a wrong attitude worship, we're left only then with a fourth option, and this one we'll embrace. Worshiping the right God in the right way with the right attitudes. Worshiping the right God in the right way with the right attitude. God embraced worship. Worship that delights the heart of God. Worship is for him. God embraced worship is first the worship of the right God. You can jot down in your notes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. You remember what Moses said there? One of the great worship passages of the Old Testament and all the Bible, in fact. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. That is the worship of the one right God. Israel was not to worship many gods. They were not to worship the pantheon. They were not to pick from the smorgasbord of gods and worship Yahweh today, but some other god tomorrow, and the Yahweh of this geography here, but the Yahweh of another geography there. No, they were to worship the one God, the right God, the true God, Yahweh, our Lord. And they were to worship him with love in all their hearts. Must worship the one right God. John Calvin sums it up. By the way, if you ever want to read something that just elevates your thoughts of worship and God, buy the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Yeah, I know it's really big, but you don't have to buy the Latin version, okay? The English one will be fine. Okay? Buy that, and even if you don't read the whole thing, it's a bit daunting, I understand, but the opening chapters of that are just overwhelmingly powerful. In exalting God and the worship of God, don't be scared because, oh, it's Calvin and the Institutes. No, there's a reason it's a classic. It'll make you think. It will press your heart to have a great and grand view of God. Anyway, Calvin says this in the Institutes. He says, the pious mind does not dream up for itself any God it pleases, but contemplates the one and only true God. It's a great line, isn't it? You know, dream up your own idea of God. You contemplate the one and only true God. God accepted worship as worship that is true to him. He must be worshipped as the glorious divine triune person he reveals himself to be in the Bible. God is not an energy. He is not a force field. He is not a universal consciousness. He is not some kind of heavenly therapist or a cosmic vending machine from whom you get all the goodies you want in life. God is not some amalgamation or the sum total of all that is, pantheism. God is an infinite, majestic, invisible, sovereign, divine person. Father, Son, and Spirit. Creator, distinct from his creation. You must worship the right God if you want an acceptable worship. Now, let me develop that just a second. Don't worry, we'll get to John 4 eventually. Turn with me to Revelation 4, though. Revelation chapter 4. The right God must be worshipped in the right way. Let me just kind of highlight for a moment what one aspect of the right way might look like. The right way. Here, emphasizing the Trinity for a moment. Revelation chapter 4, 11 talks about worshiping the right God in the right way. Worship directed to God the Father. Revelation 4:11, the heavenly scene, the angelic beings are falling down around the throne, and they cry out to God, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." That is worship given to God the Father. According to the New Testament, we worship the Father through Christ. That would be important for us to understand. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." To worship God the Father, you're going to have to go through Jesus Christ. There's no alternate route. It's only through Christ and the cross. We worship the Father through Christ. But Revelation 5 shows that worship is not only to the Father through Christ, it is also to Christ as a person of the second person of the Trinity. Look at Revelation 5, verse 12. Worship of the Father is through Christ, but it is also given to Christ directly. Revelation 5:12. Again, the angelic beings and all the citizens of heaven are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's Christ. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's worship given directly to Christ, the Son, second person of the Trinity. And in the verse that follows, all creation worships the Father and the Son together. Verse 13 of Revelation 5. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne," that's the Father, "and to the Lamb," that's the Son, "be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever." Worship of the right God is to the Father through the Son, and it is also to the Son. And you say, okay, well, what about the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is, of course, fully and equally God, absolutely equal in essence with the Father and the Son, right? And so there is no deficiency there, no second rate, no second kind of lower sort of platform for the Spirit. However, there is no biblical example of worship directly, distinctly given to the Holy Spirit. Instead, Philippians 3, verse 3 says, "We worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." How do you give glory to Christ? How do you worship Christ? Well, in and through the Spirit. And so I would suggest to you that we would follow that biblical pattern. We worship the Father and the Son through the Spirit. That seems to be the way the Trinity themselves, according to the Scripture, want us to worship them. And so that would be an illustration of worshiping the right God in the right way. We worship the Father and the Son through the empowering of the fully equal Holy Spirit. But true worship must also be with the right attitude. We underlined that, didn't we? Must be with the right attitude. The right form or the right formula of worship is empty vanity if the heart is not adoring. If the heart is not humbled and joyful and awed and delighted and loving, all those things are aspects of true worship. If that is not true, then all of the right form in the world means nothing. You see, what would worship be if it was done with resentment rather than joy? Would it be worship? We worship with thankfulness. Grudging worship is not worship. We worship with emotion motivated by truth, with a God-focused adoration, not some kind of me-focused entertainment preoccupation. You see, sometimes we make the mistake of coming to church to be entertained. How good is the music? Well, we want to have good music, and we want it to be excellent. We want it to glorify God, and by God's grace, I think we have that in our church. But if you come to church to be entertained by the music or to be entertained by the preacher's stories or his rhetoric, then you come for the wrong reason. That's coming for self-focus, and worship is not about me. Worship is about God. We come to church to give worship, attention, and loving devotion to Christ. Have you ever walked out of church saying, "Well, I didn't get much out of that"? Well, you know what the real issue is? What did you give? Not money, that's not the issue. What did you give God in worship, in attention, in adoration, in glory? And yes, good music helps us do that. And yes, good preaching helps us do that. But in the end, it is what I give to God, not what I get from the externals of the service that matter. In short then, worship is to be to the right God. It is to be in the right way, and it is to be with the right attitude focused on God and His glory. Now, that's a long introduction, but I think it sets up for us what we need to understand from John's Gospel, chapter 4. So turn now back to our text, having hopefully given us some background on worship that lays a foundation for us to build from this text, the building of worship, in true and right worship. Right God, right way, right attitudes. Now here we want to add to that. We want to add to that Jesus' instruction here in John 4. Now, I introduced you last week to the historical tug of war between the Jews and the Samaritans in regard to worship. There had been verbal rebuffs, rival temples, violent military intervention. All of that had taken place historically. And those things led the Samaritan woman then to make this statement in John 4, verse 20. It's a statement, but it obviously is an implied question. Our fathers, she's Samaritan, worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you people say that it is in Jerusalem, at Mount Zion. It is in Jerusalem that that's the place where men ought to worship. And she stops there and just leaves that hanging, and obviously there's a question behind it. Jesus, because he is God, is as concerned about worship, in fact, more concerned about worship than he is concerned about anything else in the world. And so Jesus gladly gives her instructions. It's not a suggestion here, but it is authoritative, divine, messianic instruction. And his instruction focuses on two issues. There's going to be the issue of place and the issue of knowledge. In fact, those two words will be our outline for this text. The place of worship and the knowledge of worship. Jesus initially addresses those two subjects negatively in verses 21 and 22, and then positively in verses 23 and 24. So Jesus starts his instruction on true worship, addressing the place of worship. And he does it from a negative perspective, first of all, in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman," an address of respect and honor, "believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." That just blew up her whole understanding of worship. Her whole understanding of worship was tied inextricably to a place, and she was quite common in that, quite normal in that. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. This mountain, as I said, refers to Mount Gerizim. And that was where the rival Samaritan worship took place among the ruins of their historic temple. It had been destroyed sometime before, 100 plus years before, by the Jews. That mountain, Mount Gerizim, actually dominated the landscape there at Jacob's well, towering above the well of Jacob, right there above behind them where they're sitting at that well talking. And so when they say this mountain, they could actually turn around and point, and it was right there, not kilometers away, it was right there. Now, it's no surprise for someone with an Old Testament background that Jesus said that Gerizim was not the place of worship. We're not shocked by that. However, when he says that Jerusalem is not the place of worship, that is shocking. See, the Mosaic Law said, you can jot down Deuteronomy 16:16 as one example among many. Deuteronomy 16:16. The Mosaic Law said that every Jewish male was to appear before God at least three times a year. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. There was a God-assigned place where you were to go to worship God. Historically, obviously, that place was the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus amazingly blew all that away. He blew it all away. He claims divine authority over the geography of worship. No one else would ever do this except God. Say, oh, by the way, it's not Jerusalem where you're going to be worshiping. Wow. In Messiah's kingdom, things would be different. We can look all the way ahead for a moment to Revelation 21, verse 22. It speaks of worship in heaven in this wonderful way. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. We worship the Father and the Son through the Spirit. The Lord God and Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's a great thought. There need to be a place in heaven where you go to worship because God the Son and God the Father are the place of the person of worship. In heaven, God's presence will so dominate, so prominent, be so pervasively manifested that every place in heaven will be a temple, if you will. Say, okay, that's heaven. What about now? Even now, the focus of the relationship with God is no longer a geographical location, as it so very clearly was in the Old Testament. In the church, Jesus says, in the New Covenant community, the primary place of worship is the heart. He'll develop that positively in verse 23 and 24. The spirit, the inner man, the mind. This isn't surprising. In Jeremiah 31, 33, God said, I will write my law, where? On stone tablets? Is that what it said? No. God said, I will write my law within them, on their hearts, on their thinking, on their minds. Naturally, then, the place of worship is no longer the building where for so many years those stone tablets inside the box of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, no longer would the focus of worship be where the law was summarized on those stone tablets and inside a little box there. You don't have to go there anymore. Why? Because the law is on the heart. The focus is on the inner man, on the spirit. And so, no longer is it going to be Gerizim or even Jerusalem. Your either-or options, ma'am, are not correct. Having dropped a bomb on our understanding as worship, of worship as tied to a geographical location, Jesus next addresses the matter of knowledge. He does this also in a negative manner, rebuking the Samaritans' self-created and often unbiblical worship system. Verse 22. You, the Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. That is a serious condemnation. Your worship is not built adequately on a true knowledge of God and his ways. They accepted, you remember, only the first five books of the Old Testament, not the prophets and Psalms and all of that. So they had an inadequate knowledge of God. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus said Jewish worship, in an Old Testament setting, if done rightly, was pleasing. It was acceptable. In fact, it was delightful to God in its appropriate Old Testament setting. The Jews had God's promises, including the promise of Messiah, Savior, Jesus himself. Salvation is from the Jews. That's the right channel to get to the right God. Therefore, Samaritan worship in that Old Testament setting, even if sincere, was inadequate. It was, in fact, unpleasing to God. It was not based on and in line with true biblical knowledge. It wasn't because of their mixed ethnicity, which was an issue in many Jews' mind. It wasn't because of their chaotic national history. The reason Samaritan worship was wrong is because their worship was not fully based on God's written revelation. It was not fully based on God's revelation of himself in his written word. Knowledgeable worship is the kind of worship that God delights in. You worship what you do not know. We worship, the Jews, we worship what we know, for salvation is indeed from the Jews. Now, having addressed the woman's question about worship in her context, Jesus now turns his sights beyond the woman and the Samaritans and the Jews and their kind of parochial little issues. He now turns his sights to everyone, those who will be his followers in all the rest of history. This instruction, verses 23 and 24, will apply to all the people of all the ages of the church, not just this little provincial battle between the Samaritan woman's compatriots and the Jews. The issues, however, do not change. As Jesus broadens the scope to address all people now, the issues do not change because he will still address the issue of place and he will still address the issue of knowledge. He addresses those issues positively now in verses 23 and 24. He teaches that the place of worship is the spirit, the inner man, and that worship is based on truth, on a true knowledge of who God is and how God acts. Verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, let's take those two verses apart for a moment. Jesus starts in verse 23 by noting that an hour is now coming, and now is, in fact. He's there. He is the king, and the kingdom has started in his presence. So the hour is because Jesus has come. There's an hour when worship is going to be changed. That hour has arrived because the God-sent Christ, God in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, has arrived. His kingdom under the new covenant, worship will be slightly different in regard to place than it was in the old covenant. There's going to be a difference in place. Verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirits and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God desires to be worshipped in spirits. Why is that? Well, verse 24 answers, God is spirit. God wants you to worship in spirit because he himself is a spirit being. So the Old Testament worship system, with all of its external rites and rituals and that dominant place, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the temple, all of that, Jesus says, was preliminary. Not wrong in its setting, it was what God intended them to do. But now that Christ has come, all of that is preliminary. All of that has been merely preparation. All of that, with all of its emphasis on externals, was the kindergarten experience of God's people when it comes to worship. True worship is in spirit, in the inner man. And in the new covenant, that is going to be emphasized and become even more obvious. Now, the reference to spirit, verse 23, in spirit here, could refer to the Holy Spirit, certainly would be possible. I don't think that is the case because of the context. Clearly, Jesus is dealing with the place of worship. Not on this mountain, not on the mountain in Jerusalem. The place where you worship is in the inner man, in the spirit, in your spirit being. And so I think that clearly tells us that this is not the Spirit. Though we worship by the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit, and he is in us, the issue here is the place, location. Whatever legitimate external expressions there are in Christian worship, and there are many, in Christ's kingdom, worship is first internal, in the inner person. In fact, some, I think, have rightly commented that sometimes the greater the external display of worship, the less internal worship takes place. When you focus on the outside, the eye-catching, entertaining display and ritual, the smell of the incense, the gold, the vestments, the rituals, the chants, the whatever. When you focus on all of that, perhaps less, not more, worship is being given to God in the heart. Calvin, referring to the ornate ritualism of the Roman Catholic Church, wrote this: "Whenever there is great ostentation in ceremonies, sincerity of heart is rare indeed." Pretty good insight. You can worship God in a cathedral with that grand building that lifts your eyes up to heaven, but in the end, maybe it becomes sometimes a distraction, because you have to remember that worship is in the inner man. Worship starts on the inside, with your thoughts about God. It does not start on the outside with grand, ostentatious displays. One author wrote this: "You know, we're so deeply entrenched in the doing in today's modern church, we miss the being. Sometimes we're so busy with our external rituals, programs, and all of that sort of thing that we miss the moments of being worshipful, of simply being humble, small, and awed before God." It starts on the inside, true worship does. Let me come at it from another direction. Idolatry does not start with a hammer, a chisel, and a block of marble. Idolatry starts in the sculptor's mind when he imagines that he can represent God with a piece of marble chiseled to the right shape. Well, in the same way, as idolatry starts in the mind, so true worship starts with right, glorious, grand, and biblical thoughts about God on the inside. John MacArthur again. If you ever see his book, The Ultimate Priority, went out of print for a while. It's my favorite book by John MacArthur ever. The Ultimate Priority, a great book on worship. John writes in that book, "The crucial factor in worship in the church is not the form of the worship. Meaning it's not whether you have, you know, drums or no drums, whether you have an organ and a piano, or whether you do some kind of synthesizer thing. The external form, whether you sit or stand, or whether you use chairs, freestanding chairs or pews, or, you know, whatever, the external form is not the issue." He says the crucial factor in worship in the church is not the form of the worship, but the state of the hearts of the saints. What you do here is not worship if your heart is not right. Isaiah 1, you can worship the right God in the right external way, but if the heart is not pure and joyful and thankful and humbled, it's not worship. The place of worship is in the inner man, said Jesus. That's the location. Coming to this building does not make you a worshiper. Having a high, right, and thankful thought about God in your heart towards God, that's what makes you a worshiper. Worship is an internal activity with important external expressions. Can we say it that way? But it starts on the inside. If you come here reluctantly, apathetically, ritually, traditionally, out of habits, because you feel you must do so in order to manipulate things you want out of God, if you come for those reasons with those attitudes, you're not worshiping. Doesn't matter if you live in this building. You say, well, why is that? Why this emphasis on spirit, on the inner man? Well, very simply, God is not a physical being. God is a spirit being. And since God is not a physical being, he has become man and physical in our Lord Jesus Christ, adding humanity to his deity without changing that. But God in his essence, God as God, Father, Son, and Spirit, God is not a physical being. He is immortal and visible. And therefore, he is not impressed by your presence at a certain physical location. God is not overwhelmed by that. God is not awed by that. God is a spirit being. That's the point of verse 24. God is spirit. Why does God seek worshipers who worship him in their inner man? Well, because God himself is spirit. Since God is spirit, invisible, non-physical, non-corporeal, since he is not located at any specific place in the universe, he's omnipresent, Because of that, God is not impressed by the physical expressions of worship. That doesn't make legitimate expressions, physical expressions, wrong, but God's not impressed with that. He is omnipresent, and so God is not overwhelmed by the admiration at the fact that you have come to this building at this hour. He's not overwhelmed by that fact. He is everywhere all the time, and so he's not worried about this building. He is an infinite non-physical being, therefore he is not impressed with the fact that you stand up and sit down at the appropriate points in our service. God is not a physical being. He's not impressed by sitting and standing. He is not impressed by arm raising or hand waving or posture or position of any kind. God is a spirit being. And therefore, he delights in what is right now at this moment. He delights in what is going on in your mind. I hope he's delighting in it. Your thoughts, your attitudes towards him. Right theology, right thoughts, right attitudes, joy, thankfulness, humility, love, adoration. That's why God emphasizes worship in spirit, because he is a spirit being himself. Now, having said all that, let me add one important qualifier, and you're all waiting for this. One important qualifier about the place of worship. You're like, okay, Joel, we're not coming to church anymore. Don't worry. Gotcha. Right? Gotcha. It's popular today to believe the notion that since the external place of worship is inconsequential, which is true enough, then, well, it's not important to come to church. Well, I just worship at home, you see. My Christianity is a personal thing between me and God. That personalized, mystical, I can do it my own way view of worship, very popular today, but it's completely unbiblical. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let me sum it up, and we'll read the verse. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. To put it simply, Jesus doesn't care where you worship, as long as it is regularly with other believers. That's the qualifier. Jesus does not care where you worship, as long as you worship regularly together with other believers, the church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Can't do that alone in your room. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Can only do that if you're together with one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Worship includes, as a key essential factor, giving glory to God by being a blessing, a stimulus, and an encouragement to godliness in other believers. And the one thing that you can't do when you're partaking in privatized, alone sort of worship in the place of church attendance, the one thing you can't do is encourage other believers. Can't do it. It's impossible. And so, Jesus' instruction about the place of worship is, he says, it's in the inner man. You do it all day long, every day. Wherever you are, as you think right, high, joyful, and thankful thoughts about God and Christ. Worship is a lifestyle that is punctuated by regular corporate worship at church, wherever the saints gather. You see, your joy, your thankfulness, your high thoughts of God that you have during the week, they culminate here together with this group of people. Together with people who love the Lord. What you do individually is legitimate, but you cannot worship fully unless you are gathered together to worship with other believers. What we present to God corporately is just as important as what we present individually. And so, worship is in the heart, and it is regularly done from the heart with other believers. Now, let's look at the issue of knowledge. Back in John 4, But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. As I talk to Christians today about worship, it seems as if we have returned to the day of the judges. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. People devise their own personalized gods and then imagine unbiblical, untrue, sometimes even absurd, clownish, and ludicrous things about that God, about Jesus Christ. And then they wrap their worships up in those flights of fancy. Calvin again speaks on the subject with his typical forthrightness. Those who set up a fictitious worship merely worship and adore their own delirious fancies. No one can crush something like Calvin can, right? Their own delirious fancies. Many people have frivolous ideas about God and about Jesus Christ and about salvation that are simply not worthy of him and therefore are not worshiped. And I'm going to take a moment here to address me and the other preachers in the congregation and say, you know what, every believer is accountable to have a right view of God, but you know what, it is the preacher's responsibility, especially to establish the truth to build up this view of God. John Stott once wrote, "Our worship of God is poor because our knowledge of God is poor." And then he added, "And our knowledge of God is poor because our preaching is poor." While any Christian can get a high view of God just by reading the scriptures, it is the preacher especially who is to inflate our small view of God to be a full, glorious, and biblical view of God. What I do here on Sundays is I stand up here with a bicycle pump. My job is to inflate your view of God to its fullest biblical extent. That is why I personally love big God sermons, as I call them. Why they help us worship better. And so although truth, knowledge, and truth, theology have been virtually banned from many segments of the church today, God has always been clear that knowledge is central to God-pleasing worship. Hosea 6:6, God says, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." What's going on in the inside is more important than the ritual. And then he adds, "and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Knowledge is primary. It was important for an Israelite to follow the external systems and procedures of the sacrificial system, but it was knowledge that especially delighted God. Nothing has changed today. You cannot worship a God whom you barely know. You cannot worship and adore a God whom you hardly know, whom you think inaccurately about, or whose ways are a mystery to you. Someone has said, the most basic truth about a worshiper is the worshiper's understanding of God. It's a good summary. It's exactly Jesus' point here in John 4. God seeks worshipers whose worship is shaped and directed by truth, not directed by fancy whim or popular trends. In Psalm 119, verse 38, the psalmist wrote, "Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence or fear for you." Where do we go to get a right view of God, an awed, feared, awestruck view of God? We go to the words. God's word read by you individually, God's word accurately and compellingly preached by God-loving preachers produces reverence for God. Now, for sake of time, let me just say this. What does New Testament worship look like? Let me just list a couple of things. Truth guides emotions, directs and motivates emotions in New Testament worship. Understanding that, what does it look like? Well, let me just list a couple of components of New Testament worship. First, the reading and preaching of the Word. Corporate worship we're talking about here. And you can apply it to individual worship too. The reading and the preaching of the Word. 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul said to Timothy, until I come, Timothy, you give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and teaching. That's part of worship. Corporate worship also includes, according to the New Testament, singing. Colossians 3:16 says that believers are to be instructing one another, and we might think through preaching, but Paul says no, yes, through that as well. But he says you do that through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's why we sing hymns and praise songs with significant theological content, rather than the empty, repetitive lyrics of some of the modern praise choruses. The New Testament says singing is an expression of thanks and is a means of teaching doctrine as well. According to the New Testament, corporate worship includes baptism, sharing communion together, when necessary, church discipline. According to 1 Corinthians 14, worship is to be done in an orderly fashion because God is a God who loves order. In short, worship requires a knowledge of God and a knowledge of his instructions about who he is and how he is to be worshiped. Worship is to be internal with legitimate external expressions. It is to be immersed in and dominated by truth. Let me sum it up this way. I think Jesus' instruction about place and knowledge in regard to worship, I think that explains a lot about our church, and I hope that it explains a lot about you. Let me explain. It explains a lot about our church, why we put so much emphasis on teaching and preaching the Word of God. Our worship, to be given to God for His glory, our worship requires that, because worship is based on knowledge. Hopefully, this explains a lot about you as well, though. The reason that you as an individual believer think about God and Christ, salvation and Holy Spirit-empowered Christ-like living all week long, the reason you read the Scripture, the reason you pray, the reason you talk with others about Christ, the reason you do all of those things, even when you're not here at this building, is because you know that worship is in spirit. It's in the inner man. It's in the inner you wherever you are. Worship is not merely an event confined to a certain hour or two of the week. It is an event, corporate worship, but it is also a lifestyle. Something that is in you and flows out of you every single day, wherever you are. That's the double emphasis of Christ when he taught about the subject of worship. Location. Humbly know God's delight as you worship him this week, not just in this place, but in every place in your inner man. And knowledge. Read and hear the Scriptures to develop a greater and greater knowledge of him, a greater and greater love and adoration for him, a greater obedience to him. That's true worship, the way Jesus defined it. The right God in the right way with the right attitude. Lord, we're thankful that we can study this together because worship is what we are about. We are created by you to give you glory, to worship you forever. We'll do that perfectly in heaven. And although we are imperfect at it now, we desire to start heaven now. We desire to worship you now. We pray that we would do that this week, wherever we are, thinking high, glorious, accurate, thankful thoughts of you, wherever we are. And we pray that we would do that based on knowledge. Pray that your word would shape our thoughts, our living, our worship. We pray in Jesus' name.